The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hand on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." But all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on his name, and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. I pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word, to the application in our hearts. As we study about Paul, we continue to see the soul-saving power in the true gospel of Christ. And I want to reiterate that idea of the true gospel of Christ, because I'm afraid, as we have already seen, that there are many antichrists, the word has said, the spirit of antichrist has been here since the days of the apostles. Anywhere that there is Christ, the devil will try to develop a counterfeit. We saw that just a few weeks ago. And so I believe one of the dangers of the spirit of antichrist is that it has permeated the church and taught us another gospel. And that's why we need to distinguish between the true gospel and this other gospel. The true gospel says that if you trust Christ as Savior and Lord, your life will change completely. Now I want to let that soak in. Because the counterfeit gospel says that you can go to church whenever you feel like it, or whenever it's convenient, or whenever you don't get all comfy in the bed and you just don't want to really get out that early in the morning to come to church. And the new gospel, this counterfeit gospel, says that, you know, other things are just as important as in your life as the body of Christ. And this counterfeit gospel says you really don't have to share with people the gospel of Jesus. Just kind of act like a nice guy and they'll get the word from you. You see, Satan's not going to say to you, "Don't share the gospel." That's too blatant. He's much more subtle than that with this counterfeit gospel. But Paul had a soul-stirring, life-changing experience with Jesus Christ, which enabled him to see the light. If you were among the early Christians just after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the name Saul would bring fear. But in Acts chapter 9, we see a dramatic change. As the chapter begins, we see a Saul blinded by unbelief. But then he is blinded by the light of Christ and converted to the point to where he sees the light of Christ. And he becomes what I want to refer to and like to refer to as a trophy of grace. I've been into homes before where I see a big old deer head up on the wall. It's a trophy of your labors, those who are hunters. I've been to homes and I've seen actually fish way bigger than the wall should allow a fish to be. It's a trophy of their tenacity toward fishing. But my own life is the only trophy God desires. Did you ever think about that? My life is supposed to be on display to the world as a trophy of God's grace. And what a privilege it is to be able to say that's what I am. I'm a trophy of God's grace. Paul certainly was one of those trophies. We said last week that God could take a persecutor and turn him into an apostle, a staunch defender in the law and make him a preacher of grace. A man who called himself a Jew of the Jews and he became a voice to the Gentiles. He was a great antagonist of the Christian faith, but he became a great apologist. If you'll remember, an apologist is certainly not someone who apologizes for what they believe, but who explains it and defends it in a very capable way. As Peter said to us, always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. And that was the foundational direction for apologetics. And Saul, he took that and he allowed God to mold his life into that, making him new. As we spoke of last week, there's great truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Sandy's going to bring it up and I want us to say it again together. If you would with me, as we look at this as one of our marching orders, let's say it together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. I try to quote out of King James and got it up there in Holman, confused myself. The bottom line is what? The old is gone, the new is come. The old is gone, the new has come. We saw that in Paul's life. Last week we looked at three changes God brought about in Saul's life. I want to review them very quickly just to get us on the right track. First of all, we said that Saul received a new Lord. And in looking at that word Lord, and I hope you've thought about it, and if you haven't, I challenge you to write this down today and to ask yourself about this many times during the week. And that is that this idea of Lord carries with it two connotations or two ideas. The first being that of master, the second being that of commander. Master and commander. And I want us to ask ourselves, as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as people who are, who say they're placing their faith in Christ for salvation, are we allowing God to be our master and our commander? Master meaning position. Is he in that position of supreme authority over my life? But commander, and in some ways I think more importantly, is he in that position that functional authority, where we're actually listening to what he says and following what he directs us to do and where he directs us to go. And so we have to marry the two and say, God is my, if God is my Lord, if Jesus is my Lord, is he my master? Is he the one who is in supreme control of my life? Not just in position, but in functional authority. I'm sad to say that the man who holds the office of president in our country today, in position, is my president. But in functional authority, he is not. You see, does that help you understand the difference? I can acknowledge him as the President of the United States. The majority of the people of our country voted to place him in a position of authority. And I can acknowledge that. And I can call him the President of the United States. But he is not by means of functional authority. Because everything he stands for, I stand against. And the reason I stand against it is not because of my own authority, but because of the Word of God. You see, if it were just me, if I said, well, I just don't like the way he looks. I don't like the way he dresses. I don't like what he says. That wouldn't matter. But when I say he doesn't follow the words of my master, it matters a great deal. So can you understand then? And so many, I fear, in the church today call on God as Lord, but he's not their functional authority. They're still running their own lives. Saul received a new Lord. Number two, Saul received new sight. This truly happened in the physical realm. He was blinded, and then the Bible says scales fell off his eyes and he was able to see. But this is meant to illustrate what happened in the spiritual realm. You see, the word says that the world is lost in spiritual blindness. And so Saul's experience was given as an illustration of everyone in the world. The Bible says that we walk in darkness, but what? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. I was talking with the folks at the nursing home this morning, and I said, let me say something to you that may sound a little confusing, but it really is not. There is no such thing as darkness. Do we understand that? There really is no such thing. Darkness, what the word we have used to describe a condition that we call darkness, is really just an absence of light. Do we understand that? So darkness is actually nothingness, which is, I think, is a good way to describe Satan. He's just a big ball of nothingness. But if we were here in the middle of the night and it were a very, very dark night outside and all of our area lights were turned off, it would be dark. And it could get to the point to where we would not see a thing, not even our hand in front of us, because of darkness. But light one candle and the darkness is dispelled. Now it may seem dim, but folks, hear me. It is not any longer dark. You may feel like you're the only one out there in the world. You may feel like you're the only one around where you work, or you may feel like you're the only one in a certain circle, but believe me, as long as you're there, it's not dark. You're providing some element of light, and that's what your purpose is. Paul received new sight. In those 3 days of blindness, he had time to think. The scales fell off his eyes, and the spiritual scales fell off of his eyes. And then, number three, he received a new dynamic. God got his attention, and he touched him, and he tamed him. Remember we said in the first verse, it talked about Saul had been breathing violence, the idea of an old bull snorting and breathing like before he's about to attack. But God just tamed him right down, did he not? He became that same trophy of grace that we talked about already. You know, you can be changed like that. I can be changed like that. The world can be changed like that. Just do what Saul did as we face God. Today, you know, right now, we can say, God, I'm tired of living a lost life. Or we can say, God, I'm tired of living a life of mediocrity in Christ. God, I'm tired of living my life halfway the way you want me to, or half committed, half devoted. God, I want to see the full aspect of your light, and God will give us this new dynamic. He did it for Saul. And as we said last week, what you surrender, he'll take. Whatever you surrender, he'll take. What he takes, he cleanses. What he cleanses, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. Now, today, we're going to see just two more. Because not only did Saul get those new things, but Saul also received a new love. Now I want to take you to verse 19. And I want you to read this with me. You won't see the word love there. The Bible says, and after taking some food, this is after he had regained his sight, regained his strength, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Now, where in the world do you see love there? Well, I see it very easy. Three words. With the disciples. With the disciples. Well, where does that say love? Where does that say his devotion has changed? You got to go back to verse 1 again. And in verse 1, the Bible says, meanwhile, Saul still breathing threats and murder. What are those three words? Against the disciples. You see, just one touch from God and Saul has gone from against the disciples to with the disciples. What a dramatic change. He once loathed them. Now he was with them. He once opposed them. Now he's sitting down and studying with them. He once threatened them. Now he's fellowshipping with them. Those he once wanted in jail and he wanted them killed, he's now praying with them, studying with them, spending time with them. That's what God can do in a life. He had a new love. And I love this idea. The first two words Saul heard after Ananias came to him, found in verse 17. The Bible says, so Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. I want to ask you a question. Is there somebody in your life that has wronged you so badly or has hurt you so deeply that you would not be willing to go to them right now and lay your hand on them and say, Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Remember, Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord, I've heard about dude, he's been after the church since he left Jerusalem. He's come over to Damascus for the sole purpose of shackling believers, dragging them back to Jerusalem and throwing them in jail. He didn't say all that. He walked up and he said, Brother Saul. How much that must have meant to Saul. You know, you can't love Jesus. You can't love Jesus without loving His people. And you don't truly love His people if you don't love being with His people. I believe with all my heart that a true believer is never so much at home as he is when that he is with the church. A true believer doesn't look for excuses to be away from the church. They look for reasons to be a part of the church. A true believer is excited to work side by side with his brothers and his sisters, whether it's here in the church building or whether it's out in the community. A true believer takes the command, love the Lord, to equal love the church. Verse 4, the first thing Saul heard after he was blinded was this. Following to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, now listen, Saul could have said, Lord, I don't have anything against you. It's these Christians I have a problem with. He didn't say that because he knew that Christ and the church are inseparable. Saul knew that if you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ. And if you ignore the church, you're ignoring Christ. Neglect, give to, serve, honor Christ. That's our job. And to ignore that is to ignore the Christ of the church. People say, well, I love the Lord, but I can't stand the church. Let me tell you something, folks. There's one thing I'll fight you over, and that's my wife. Don't say nothing about her. You can talk about me, but don't talk about my wife. How dare we then talk about the bride of Christ? The church is His bride. And then we have the nerve to say, that'd be like saying, you know, I really like Stuart, but I can't stand Gail. I mean, I just, you know, Stuart's nice and I love being around him, but I just can't be around Gail. I just don't want to do it. Well, if Stuart heard me say that, and if he thought I was serious, what would he say? He'd say, brother, if you don't want my wife, you don't want me. Because that's the way husbands are about the bride. And I'm telling you, you talk bad about the Church of Jesus Christ. You may not like a congregation. You better clarify. But even then, you better be careful because it's still the bride of Christ, warts and all. See, God's still fixing us up. Think about these brides. They'll start 3 days before the wedding getting fixed. You know, I mean, they got to have everything. I'm not even going to go into all the details. But, and then the day of the wedding. You know why they have so many weddings at 4 or 5 o'clock? Because it takes that long to get them to look like that. And they're all pretty. But the next morning, when they wake up and the hair's all whopped over here, and the makeup's gone, that beautiful dress is hanging in the hanger, and they got on, like this one does, a ragged t-shirt that she's wore for 34 years. Holes in it, here and here, makeup smeared all under it where she sits there and puts her makeup on. That's when you know if you really love your wife, y'all. If you can look at that and say, I still love you. We may laugh about that, but let me tell you, when Jesus looks down, imagine what he sees. Imagine what he sees. And he says he still loves us. The law of affinity says that people gather together themselves in groups based upon common interests and common values. I think that's one of the reasons a lot of church members aren't here. They don't have the same interests and values that we do. They said they did, but their life didn't show it. You don't believe it? Go down to McDonald's and spend some time. You don't see just one cheerleader walk in after the game. You see a crowd of them. You don't see just one football player. You see 10 or 12. You don't even see thugs go in there by themselves. Pants all hung down to their knees. 5 or 6 of them walking in like that. You just know that if somebody'd scare them, they'd all fall right over. Just flat down because they can't run like that. But there's a bunch of them. Why is it too many times that one Christian does something they shouldn't have done, or, you know, they just didn't live up to our standards? We just say, buddy, you're on your own. Jesus said, you better keep them close because you're supposed to love them. May I tell you that a Christian is never so much at home as when he is with other believers, a true believer. I know that there are some who are loners, some people who like to be alone. But listen, there is no excuse. When a person is genuinely saved, you won't have to beg them to come to church. You know, it's like we say, well, we sure would love to come, have y'all come on Wednesday night and Sunday night and all of that. And I know that there are legitimate reasons, but I also know there's a whole lot of lazy in the church. A whole lot. You say, well, brother, you don't have to be into church every time the doors are open to be a Christian. No, you don't. But the more God gets a hold of you, the more you'll want to be here because you'll need the support. You'll need the study. You say, well, I can study on my own, not like you can in a group. Because somebody always says something that's interesting to hear and that you will learn, even if it's not me. I'm not going to say that going to church makes you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. But if you get saved, you'll have a new love, like Paul did, like Saul did. We've heard so many excuses, and I got to finish up right quick. I'm almost done. But I want you to listen to some of these excuses because here's what I did. Some of these excuses sound pretty good when you talk about going to church, but I translated them into something different. In other words, we're not going to say going to church. We're going to say taking a bath. Now, you'll understand what I mean in just a second. How many people have you heard say, I was forced to go to church as a child, and I'll not go to church now? Have you ever heard that? Well, let's think about this. I was forced to take a bath as a child, and so I don't take them now. Now, how foolish is that? How about this one? People who are in the church, they're only after my money. They just want my offering. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, how about this? People who make soap, they're just after my money. How about this? You know, I go to church on special occasions. How about, let's translate it. Well, I wash on Christmas and Easter. Isn't that enough? There are so many different kinds of churches. I can't decide which one's best. There are so many different kinds of soaps. I can't decide which one's best. Why should I use any of them? Used to go to church, but you know, it was so boring, I just stopped. I used to take a shower, but it just got really boring, and so I just quit. Here's the one I love. You kids, a lot of kids get this one when they're teenagers. None of my friends go to church. Why should I? None of my friends take a bath. Why should I? Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see how foolish the excuses come when you talk about, you know, we say, well, they're legitimate when I'm talking about church. Are they legitimate when I'm talking about being clean? Because isn't church about me wanting to be clean spiritually? The excuses are just as ridiculous. Saul got saved and he got a new love. And his love was not only love of the Father, his love was love for the church, the people of God. He loved them. If you don't believe that, read the salutations in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's always telling them how much he loves them, how much he's praying for them. He loved the church. He knew that the church needed to stay together. You ever been to California? I know Therese has been to California. You ever seen the redwood trees, the giant sequoias? Do you know that some of them are as tall as 20-story buildings? 200 feet. More than twice the size of any of the pines that we see around here. More than twice the height. And the girth, as much as 70 feet around. I've seen pictures of one that has had the middle hewn out and a car can drive through it. Now you would think that something that big and that tall and that heavy would have such deep roots, but the truth of the matter is they don't. All of their roots are at the level of the ground. Well, how in the world is it that when a storm comes along, it doesn't just blow them down? Same reason the storm of life doesn't blow a Christian down if he's attached to the church. You'll never see a sequoia growing by itself. They always are in groves. And the roots intertwine with each other so that the entire grove becomes a unit and it can't be moved. Now, folks, I'm saying to you, if you don't attach yourself to the church like that, you will fall. And the devil will laugh. And there are some of us here today who are playing with the devil. Say, oh, I can do what I want to do, and I can be not quite as committed as I need to be. And we think that we are above the laws of God. And I'm here to tell you that you are not. And when the full effect of the fall is felt, it will be quite painful. Lastly, Paul received a new purpose. His sole purpose before getting saved was to destroy the church. He lived for that purpose. After getting saved, it was to build the church. Before, it was to keep people from hearing about Jesus. After, it was to make sure everyone heard about Jesus. God puts within the heart of the true believer a burning and passionate desire to see other people saved. Paul spent the rest of his life talking, teaching, preaching, everything he could do, all about Jesus. He asked two questions in this passage. In verse 5, he asked, who are you, Lord? He said, I want to know who you are. In verse 6, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that was when he was saying, like, what am I going to do now? And God took him blind into Damascus and said, I need to prepare you before I tell you what I want you to do. But Paul spent the rest of his life after that deeply searching out the rich, deep answers to those two questions, getting to know God better and determining God's will and then doing it every turn of the way. And God has left us here for the same purpose. God has left us here. I talked with the kids about purpose. What is the purpose of a firefighter? To fight fires. What is the purpose of a police officer? To police the streets and uphold the law. What is the purpose of a soldier? To fight for his cause. What is the purpose of a Christian? And we have to answer that question today, folks. Companies around the world have decided now we need a firm and decisive mission statement, a statement of purpose. If we were to also follow that direction, what would we say that our purpose is? Here's what I have come up with. As a believer, here's what I have come up with. Now, I want you to listen to this because I'm going to ask you whether you think that this is it. The purpose of a Christian, this will be our mission statement, to fellowship with God, to glorify Him in my life, and to make Him known to nations. Now, would that encompass the purpose of a Christian? Do you think? Somebody say amen. Somebody shake your head. Do say no, I don't think so. Does anybody disagree that that would be a good all-encompassing? In other words, if I were to focus my Christian energy, my everything on this purpose, would I satisfy God following this mission statement? I think I would. I think I would. And here's my question. Do we? Every week I go back there and I start the little slide thing that goes up here with all our announcements. And the very first one says, "Welcome to White's Creek Baptist Church." And at the very bottom, does anybody know what the little motto is? Does anybody know what the little motto is? I put it on there about 8 years. I've been using it the whole 14 years I was here. But I put it on there when we did this about 7 or 8 years ago. Nope. 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 A going church for a coming Christ. And I want to ask you a question. Are we? Are we? The purpose of a Christian, to fellowship with God, to glorify Him in my life, and to make Him known to the nations. Your world is found in your circles. I call it the bridges of God. That's not original. It was when I started doing church growth strategies years ago. See, I know all the strategies. I know them all. I'm not saying I know it all, because I don't know it all. But see, the thing is, all the strategies didn't come out of Nashville. They all came right here. There's no way to do church a new way. It has to be God's way. And that's why if I'm going to actually do like Saul and reveal and have it revealed to me my purpose, I need to understand that my purpose, God made me to fellowship. That's why He made us in the first place. Amen? So my purpose as a believer, restored fellowship with God, and so my purpose is to have fellowship with God. Secondly, to glorify Him in my life. And thirdly, to make Him known to the nations. Now, all of these are intertwined. This, folks, should be our DNA. This should be what we're about. This should be the core of who we are. But I want to ask you very seriously, is it? Are we a going church for a coming Christ? Are we? If you say yes, yes, we are, then I'm so excited and I want us to keep going. But if we say no, we're not, then we have to ask ourselves, do we want to be? Are we willing to put it in our DNA that my very purpose for existence is to fellowship with God, to glorify Him in my life, and to make Him known to the nations? The world is lost and wandering. They're confused as a termite in a wooden yo-yo, up and down and up and down. They don't know where they're going. The religious world is just as confusing. Denominations, names, beliefs, lost people today can't find their way in the maze unless you show them their life. Listen, the world doesn't need to know how to be a Baptist. They need to know how to be a believer. They need to know Jesus. And we need to be able to present the way. I don't want you to be a Baptist. I don't want you to be a Methodist. I don't want you to be a Presbyterian. I don't want to lead you to be a Pentecostal. I want to lead you to Jesus. I want you to know my Savior. But am I making Him known in such a way that He's making a difference in my life? Because if He's not, if you're living like the rest of the world, if I live like the rest of the world, why would they want what I have? And so my invitation is this. Will you allow the transforming work of God, the same transforming work that radically changed Saul into Paul, will you allow this transforming work to radically change you? Now, I'm not, please don't hear me just getting on all of us. I'm not, but God has got on me. He said, you know, Kinsey, and I'll tell you exactly what He said to me the last 2 weeks as I got ready. He said, Kinsey, you're busy and you ain't doing nothing. You're busy. People say, well, hey, man, I tell you what, you follow Kinsey one day, he is so busy. And I am. I am busy. I'm busier than what they say, a one-armed man in a paper hanging contest. Or a one-legged man in a butt-kicking contest. I'm busy. But God has said to me, what have you accomplished? What are you accomplishing? And I get a little bit done. And I don't mean finish, I don't mean get the checklist out. Okay, I accomplished this and this and this. What God was saying to me is, Kinsey, but what are you really doing for my glory? And I have agonized with that the last 2 weeks. I can fool the church. I can fool the world. I can't fool God. But it's the same for all of us. You know, we come in here, we might teach Sunday school, we might be a deacon, we might. But what are you doing for Jesus out there? So I want to suggest to you this, and I'm done. But I did want to say this. I wasn't satisfied with the way it looked on the paper, but I've got a paper, and you'll see in my office sometimes I'll throw something up. I've got a verse up there now that really spoke to my heart 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I read it every time I go in my office, and I memorize it and try to grow a little bit, but I'm putting this on a piece of paper. My purpose as a believer to fellowship with God. See, if I go out and if I build a wheelchair ramp, or if I help people, or if I do all this stuff, but I don't fellowship with God, I've blown it. My purpose as a believer, to fellowship with God, to glorify Him in my life. If I teach you one thing, but I go out and live another, I've blown it. And to make Him known to the nations. If I go and do all kind of other work, but I don't share Jesus, I've blown it. But I'm putting this on a piece of paper, and I'm going to make them available. And I would just challenge you today. In fact, I want to ask you, would you just close your eyes and bow your heads? And Jackie, you can go to the piano if you'd like, and you can play, but just for a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm going to ask you to respond through the invitation to this question. Is this the kind of life you're living for God? Are you fulfilling this purpose? Now, if you disagree with me on our purpose, I'd love to talk to you. Please come to me after the service or sometime this week. I really would love to talk to you, because I get it wrong a lot of times. But from everything I've seen, I really believe that if I were to put this in my DNA, who I am, I mean the core essence of who I am, to fellowship with God. Number one, to fellowship with God. Number two, to glorify Him in my life. And number three, to make Him known to the nations. I truly believe that if I follow that mission statement, that statement of purpose, I believe I then am ready and able and am in the avenue to be able to accomplish God's work. I believe I'm available then to plug into God's will. Not, God, what is your will for my life? But God, show me your will and how I can plug into it.